Well, good morning. If you're visiting with us, I want to welcome you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for us and gave himself for our sake so that we might be free. We are grateful for his salvation. If you have your Bibles with you, we'll be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 7, 1 through 17. This is our fifth or so sermon in a sermon series on the covenant. This is our fourth sermon on the covenant of grace. This sermon is entitled The Covenant of the Kingdom, which is the Davidic covenant, and I will explain that as we go along. You know, many Christians and non-Christians struggle with the same thing, but from a different perspective. The Christian has experienced God in a saving way, has felt the presence of Christ in them, especially when they were first converted, but as time goes on, Christ's presence in them can feel elusive. It can feel like it's slipped away. The struggle to feel and experience the presence of Jesus Christ is real for the Christian. For a non-Christian who has not experienced God in a saving way and has never felt the presence of Christ in them, many of them would say that they would believe if they could see him or feel him or know for sure that he exists. What they're both looking for is the real presence of Christ. You see, the reality is that Christians have Christ living in them. And though his presence may feel elusive to us, nonetheless, he is with his people. He is with you if you trust in him. And non-Christians can know Christ's presence if, what the old Puritans used to say, if they close with Christ. You know what happens when you close alone? You finish it. Closing with Christ means that you accept and receive and trust in him and receive all of his benefits. Now, the covenant of the kingdom, that's today's topic, the Davidic covenant is actually related to this topic. And that's why I'm talking about the presence of Christ. It is a further revelation of the covenant of grace, and in it, God promises David the king that the true king, his descendant, Jesus Christ, would graciously reign over all his people and would permanently establish him as their God and them as his people so that they would have God's presence in them and with them forever. And so today what we're going to see is that Jesus Christ is the one who fulfills the Davidic covenant. He is the king who is present with you and with me. Now, a brief background before I read the text. The Davidic covenant, the covenant of the kingdom, is a further progression in the covenant of grace, and it's the last covenant before the new covenant, which we're going to talk about next week. And the background for 2 Samuel 7 is really, really important to understand. So 2 Samuel 5, a few chapters prior, David actually goes and captures Jerusalem. And he establishes Jerusalem as the capital. It used to be in Hebron, and now the capital moves to Jerusalem, which is more central to Israel. Then in chapter 6, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the presence of God, is moved to Jerusalem. So God's presence comes into Jerusalem, and David, as king, his reign is synonymous with the presence of God. You see, David's rule is underneath or subservient to the rule of God. Though David is king, God is true king. And so God, in 2 Samuel 7, has given peace to Israel and from their enemies. And God is so graciously ruling over his people through his servant David in the land of promise, it appears that God has actually brought about the promises of Abraham that they will have a place and that they will dwell in peace under a king. Let me read 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. Now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling in all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel. Did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God is forever. And all God's people said, amen. Father, we come before you through Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit. And I am asking you that you would pour your Spirit upon me so that I might speak only your words and those things that are profitable for instruction, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, the woman of God may be equipped for good works. And so I pray that you'd be with me, I pray that you'd be with your people, that your Spirit would open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, open our ears, the ears of our hearts, so that we may behold wonderful things from your word, from your law. We praise you, and we ask that you would glorify your name, glorify the Lord Jesus Christ through your Spirit today in this sermon, in Jesus' name, amen. Thom Yorke, the frontman of the band Radiohead, had an interview, and in it, he said this, I thought when I got to where I wanted to be, everything would be different. I'd be somewhere else. I thought it'd be all white, fluffy clouds. And then I got there, and I'm still here. He was then asked, why in the end have you done what you've done? Yorke replied, it's filling the hole. That's what everyone does. What would you do if you had accomplished everything you wanted? You were incredibly famous. You lived in peace. You had tons of money and all the power to do whatever you want. Would you build a house with every amenity, including an indoor pool and a personal restaurant in your home? Would you get a hand-built, one-of-a-kind Bugatti La Voiture Noire? Black car. Built by hand, $12.6 million. What do you really want? David, the man after God's heart, had it all. And yet, he wanted God to be exalted in his kingdom, and he wanted God's presence in the city with him. Can you see? Thom Yorke was missing something. King David was missing something. Thom Yorke was missing God. David was missing God. Thom Yorke didn't know that he wants God's presence. David does. The first point of our sermon is verses 1 to 3, David's godly desire. He wants God to be exalted above all and dwell with man. So verse 1 shows us how God had fulfilled all of his covenant promises to Abraham. God's people were in the place he had promised, Canaan. They had a king who God used to bring relative peace in the land. The final piece to this was establishing the monarchy in Jerusalem, Israel living in a settled place. They'd been given rest from their enemies. Hebrews 4 tells us, though, that this rest is a picture of the final rest after the last day of judgment. Because settled as they were, God was still living in a movable tent. And that's David's problem in this text. David's godly desire is he looks at his fame, he looks at his success, he looks at his possessions, especially his amazingly built palace that's made of cedar, and he compares it to God's dwelling place that was a tent. And David sees himself living in a permanent home, and God lives in a tent, and he knows that God is with his people, the essence of the covenant formula, I will be your God and you will be my people. And he sees that God is moving in this movable place, and he wants God's presence permanently fixed in Jerusalem, the capital of the kingdom, of God's kingdom of priests, of the holy nation, which we talked about last week. For the covenant formula, for the promises of David to Abraham, that God would be with his people, that God would bring blessings upon his people, to be fulfilled, David knew that God must permanently present be dwelling with them. His presence must be with his people. Verse 3 shows us how God's prophet Nathan sees King David's relationship with God. And basically, when David tells him he wants to build a tabernacle for a permanent structure for God, Nathan says, God's with you, do whatever you want. So to Nathan, David's desire for a permanent place, for God's dwelling place to be in a temple, was a slam dunk. It was like, sure, go do it. What are you asking me for? You want God's presence here? Build something, do it. God is with David. And the idea of God being with David, God being with us, is the heart of the covenant. Now, I want to take a moment here to digress from the sermon for a moment to give you a practical application of this. The will of God. How many of you want to know what the will of God is? I've heard this for 20 years of my Christian life. What's God's will for me? What's God's will for me? What's God's will for me? People ask it all the time. And they're so perplexed by it. Okay. The will of God is found in God's revelation, his purposes, his redemptive plan, what God has in store, what God wants. It's found in his character, his nature. He wants us to be like him. It's found in the transformation of our minds. We read in Romans 12 that we are renewed and transformed in our minds. That we would have our thinking conformed to God's thinking. That we would think God's thoughts after him. He thinks this, we think the same thing. And so he wants our behavior as well to match his behavior. He's a God of love and justice and righteousness. We are to be people of love and justice and righteousness. And so when we think like God and our behavior matches God's, when that happens, we know and understand and love God, we know the mind of God, the heart of God, and what we have then is freedom to do what we want to do without guilt and shame. Augustine, in a sermon on 1 John 4, 4-12, said, listen to this, love God and do whatever you please, for the soul trained in love to God will do nothing to offend the one who is his beloved. Did you hear that? Love God, do what you want. The one whose heart and soul and mind is trained to love his God, he doesn't do anything to offend his beloved. So, do you hear that a little bit in Nathan's response? Can you hear it? Sure, do whatever you want. Because Nathan knows that David is the man after God's own heart, a man after God's own heart. So Nathan says to the man after God's own heart, sure, you know what you need to do, do it. Now, you might ask me, how can I get this? And I'm going to talk about that at the end of the sermon. as the final application of this, the practicing the presence of God. But in short, right now, you must make your life circle around God. God must be on the throne of your heart. He must rule you, your mind, your affections, your desires. And so, if you don't do this, then you can expect unease in your life and unsurety regarding decisions that come. In other words, if God is not in your heart and mind as His presence being there, then you will not know your decisions, whether they're what God wants. But when your life is conforming to the heart and mind of God, then your decisions that you make in some ways will be straightforward. Does it violate the Word of God? No. Does it love God? Yes. Does it love others? Yes. Do what you want. And this is the problem with me telling you what to do specifically. Because guess what? Your heart and mind have to have your affections correct in order for you to make decisions. And I might be able to make the same decision you do without sin, or I might not be able to make the same decision you do. It might be sin for me because of where my heart is at. Do you see what I'm saying? It depends. What you do depends. It depends where you're at with God. It depends on a lot of things. Okay, that brings us to our second point, which is God's humility or heart. This is verses 4-7. It shows that God's humility and God's heart. God's humility is that He will wander around in a tent with His people. God's heart is that He wants to be with His people. He wants to be with you. That's the heart of the covenant. That's the heart of the Davidic covenant. God with you, with me. What do humans long for? You know, a Buddhist poem written by a man named Hoshi in the 12th century, he visited a temple, and after that visit, he expressed a true longing in a little poem. It's got a name. It's okay. I don't even think I could pronounce it. God's here, question mark. Who can know? Not I, yet I sigh, and tears flow, tear on tear. Let me read that again. God's here, who can know? Not I, yet I sigh, and tears flow, tear on tear. The very thing that this man Hoshi longed for is the very thing that God desires for you. The presence of God with you. Hoshi saying, I don't know where God is. I don't know. I don't know if I can be with Him. And God says, my heart, my desire is to be with you. So this very thing that God desires, He gives us through Jesus Christ, His presence. Verses 4-7, God gently corrects Nathan. God doesn't yell at Nathan. He just basically says, yeah, you need to like go back and redact what you said because that's not my will. That's what you read in the text. He tells Nathan that David's desire doesn't align with his timing and his purposes that God had in mind. God is not looking for humanity to do anything for Him. God is not looking for you to do anything for Him. God is not looking for me to do anything for Him. It is God who does for us. Listen to Acts 17, 24-25. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and anything. You can't give anything to God. I can't give anything to God. This paltry sermon that I'm giving today is nothing, does nothing for God. God alone has everything He needs. And all that I'm doing is I'm just a beggar trying to show another beggar where to find bread. That's what I'm doing. There's no merit in what I'm doing. I'm not earning favor into God. You serve the church. The elders serve the church. The deacons serve the church. You serve the church. You don't do anything to God. It's not like God's missing something and you are the answer. Like, oh, there comes James. He's God's answer to the problem in New England. No. No, Jesus is the answer to the problem in New England. Jesus is the answer to the problem in the world. Not me, not you. So God tells David through Nathan that he never asked any of Israel's leaders to build a permanent temple. He's like, did I ever ask this question? Did I ever say, hey guys, I really want you to build me a permanent structure? Like, he literally says that to David. My judges, did I ever say to them, build me a house? You see, God had been happy to wander with his people from the time he rescued them from Egypt until the time of David. God was happy to be pitching his tent with his people. Why? Wouldn't God want to dwell in a beautiful place where everyone could go and gather at this building and worship God? Wouldn't God want that? Well, the pagan gods wanted that. The gods that are not gods. The false gods. But I believe the reason this is the case is because this prefigures or points to the new covenant, which we're going to look at next week. And I want to tease this out briefly for you. God's desire from the beginning of creation was that his images, his people, would spread out through all the earth. They would live their lives walking with God like Adam did in the cool of the day, living in fellowship with him, with the presence of God with him. And this was seen in the garden, and it is essentially the heart of God. If God's purpose was not to display his glory in his images throughout the earth, then a static temple would make sense. If God did not want his presence to go with everybody and go throughout the earth, right, then a place, one place where God's presence was would make sense. Everybody would go to that place. But since God wants images of him spreading out across the whole world, then God has to be with all of them. And he can't be with all of them if he's only in one place. That's why this idea of the temple, even though it was built, I think as a concession, to point to Christ as the ultimate temple that would dwell with God. But I think that's why God talks this way to David. If basically God wanted to be, I'll say it one more time, with all his people all the time, then his temple shouldn't be in a permanent place. Rather, his people would be the temple. Listen to Paul in Corinthians. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify, make much of God in your body. You see, God wants to be not only with his people. God wants to be in his people. Do you understand this? The heart of God is that God is in you, so close, so intimate. This is why Paul talks all through his epistles, in Christ. You are in Christ, and Christ is in you, the hope of glory. God wants to be in you. This is what it means when you're saved, when you trust in Jesus Christ, that the King of the universe comes and makes his home in you, in your heart, and that you have God in you, that you are a moving temple, a tabernacle that wanders around with the presence of God in you. This is the heart of David. He wants God's presence with him, and God says, listen, my point is that my presence will be in all. And so, God's true temples are not made with hands. They are made by the Spirit of Christ. He takes hearts of stone and makes them flesh. He makes a new creature from a walking, breathing corpse. I like to call those without Christ zombies. They're alive, but they're dead. That's what the Bible teaches. Jesus Christ, as the second Adam, is the true temple. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He tabernacled with humans, and by his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, he made it so that we can be made after his image, living temples of the living God with Christ living in us. You, if you know Christ, you are a living temple of the living God with Christ living in you. A living temple of the living God with Christ living in you. And this is why John said in 1:14 in his gospel, and the Word became flesh and dwelt, literally took up residence or tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God didn't need a permanent dwelling place in a physical structure because Jesus took up residence and dwelt with his people while he lived on earth. And then by the Holy Spirit, after Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus comes and takes up residence in you and in me. You see, these verses are a picture of God's ultimate plan through Christ. God wandered with the Israelites, going with them, which was him leading them, and they being with him. I will be your God, and you will be my people. God shows his humility and his love for us by being content to live in us and lead us in our lives to the places that he wants us to go. If God is in you, then God's going to take you where he wants you to go. God's heart is a heart of humility and kindness. He desires to dwell with and in us. Now, do you feel and know God's presence like I'm talking about? Do you believe that God is with you? Do you believe that you are truly a temple of God himself? That is what your body? Do you want God to be with you all the time, to feel his presence? Do you want the world, your friends and your neighbors, to know that you are God's and that God is yours? Does your life look like God is with you? If I asked your coworkers whether God was living in you, what would they say? If I asked your spouses, kids, if I asked your parents that God was, if God, it looked like your life looked like God was in you, what would you say? What would they say? Do you want to be set apart for God? These are hard questions. And so you might be saying to me, I know that it's true that I'm a temple of the Holy Spirit, but I don't sense his presence. Sometimes I don't even know if I want his presence. Pastor, please help me. Show me how to desire him. Show me how to do this. How can you do this? Quite frankly, you have to practice the presence of God in your life personally. You must do what Paul says in Colossians 3:1-4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You must remember and practice the reality that you have died to your old self and to the old practices and old desires. You have been raised with Christ, and so you must seek Christ and his mind. You must believe that to truly live is Christ, that life is found in Christ alone, being in his presence with him. That's life. Nothing in this world can satisfy. That's what Thom Yorke said. Let me be honest with you. I can't tell you exactly how to do this. Why? Because you know what this is? This is a heart thing. If I give you a formula, guess what? It's not you. I can give you practices that will help bring that out. But if I tell you a formula, I'm just telling you what I do. I'm a personal being who has a personal relationship with God. And how I draw near to God and practice his presence may not be the same as for you, right? Your life is different. Your experiences are different. If you want to change your affections, you must change your thinking. If you want to change your affections, you also have to change your practices. You have to change the way you think, and you have to change the way you act to align with reality. You must seek God in prayer for help and then do the thing that you desire. You want God's presence? You got to practice God's presence. You do the thing you want. You know this in life, don't you? You want to be a good baseball player? What do? You just go out on the field, you go to MLB, you go down to Boston and be like, hey, I'm here, got my bat. No, that's not going to work for you, is it? You've got to practice from all this, and you have to have some natural skill, of course, and that's where the analogy breaks down. But I will give you some practical things at the end of the sermon that can help. But Acts 2, 42 and 45 are helpful. In short, we must live our lives as if Jesus is our true food and drink, and we must live them together in community. Now, last point, God's commitment. God will fulfill his covenant promises in Jesus Christ, the one who dwells with us. That's verses 8 to 17. These verses here are all about what God will do and nothing about what man will do except sin. I don't know if you catch that in those verses. The only thing that man does is sin. He's like, and if you sin, I'll correct you. So that's what's going on here. Now, these verses start with God telling Nathan exactly what he should say to David after he tells David that he's humble and he desires to dwell with men. God starts his words to David by saying that he is Yahweh Adonai. What does that mean? The Lord of armies. He is the Almighty God, the powerful one who has armies at his command. He is the eternal one with no beginning, with no end, who has done many things and promises in his covenant to do other things. And so I want to look at these briefly. First, God says he took David from shepherding sheep to shepherding people. God made David into a prince or a king over his great people. God made David who he is. God made David king over Israel, but this great king who was a shepherd was eclipsed by a greater shepherd, the shepherd of the flock, even Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the shepherd king who is the king that didn't come from nothing, but the king who had everything and left it all and became nothing so that we would be with him and then he would rule over us. You see the difference? God took David from nothing and made him something. God came from everything and was all, and he made himself nothing so that he might make you with and bring you with him and dwell with him. That is a huge difference. Jesus Christ is the true and humble shepherd of the sheep, and he rescues his sheep. Second, God, the Lord of armies, used his armies to defeat David's enemies. But in fact, it wasn't just God's armies that were fighting. God says he personally did it. God personally fought for David, with David, alongside of David. God did for David what he did for Israel when they conquered the land of Canaan. And that foreshadowed what God would ultimately do through the true warrior, the great warrior, Jesus Christ. He would destroy the greatest of all enemies, fight for us, and kill death, and put death to death by his death. Jesus Christ came himself, God, and fought against the world, flesh, and devil, never giving in. And God did that through the person and work of Christ, the Son of God. And Christ lives to fight for you. Third, God promises to David that he will make a great name for him, like the names of the great ones of the earth. What's that about? It's actually the fulfillment of the Davidic promise when he says to Abraham that I will make your name great. But that promise was to his offspring. And that offspring wasn't David, wasn't Solomon. No, it was Jesus Christ. This simple statement shows continuity with the Abrahamic covenant. The ultimate one with that name, that great name, that name above every name, that at his name every knee will bow and every tongue confess is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true fulfillment of this covenant promise. His name is great. His name will be made great. And that's what we read in Philippians chapter 2. The sound of his name, every knee will bow. You read it in Psalm 2. Get down and kiss the feet of the Son, lest he be angry and smite you. That name is Jesus' name. That is his person. Every knee will bow and submit to his rule, whether willingly or not. And every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. Fourth, God's promises to David that he will make a place for God's people to dwell where they will never be disturbed by wars or troubles. That's what God does. He promises that all the troubles and all the wars will be gone. The violent people will one day never afflict God's people. God will give rest to his people from those who are trying to destroy them. This is the promise of God's forever rest through the King, Jesus Christ, who will bring that about. One day he will return on his white horse with a flame of sword coming from his mouth, and he will destroy the wicked ones, and he will remake the earth with fire and restore an earth to perfection. And only those who are united to him that are in his name will dwell in that earth forevermore, and God's presence will be with him, and there will be no sun, for the sun will be Jesus Christ. That's the hope. Jesus will bring about God's eternal rest. God's people will be in his place. They'll live under his rule and blessing forever. And this covenant promise is fulfilled in Christ alone when he returns and will judge all people and plant his people in the new heavens and the new earth for their eternal dwelling. Lastly, God, Yahweh, makes his covenant declaration that he will make David a house. God will build David a house, not the other way around. David, you're not building me a house. I'm building you a house. God will make, it's a wordplay. He's saying, I will forever make a dynasty of you. Your offspring will reign in my kingdom forever. David would die. And one would come from David's descendants, whom God would give the kingdom to. And this one would build a house for God's name, and God would give the kingdom to him forever. People expected this to be Solomon. But guess what? It wasn't. He was the one who was disciplined, which I think that little piece of text is prefiguring and basically telling David, yeah, your kids are going to mess up, but there's going to be a forever king who comes, and he's not going to mess up. I think that's what that passage is talking about there towards the end. And so there's this hint of a line of kings that would mess up, but God would bring about his redemptive plans forever in Christ. Though it looks like God's promises were ended, later on when the Jerusalem is sacked and destroyed and when the king lines of the kings look like they're dead, but this dynasty wasn't going to be like Saul's that was taken away. No, eventually Jesus would come, and after the resurrection he would be enthroned as the forever king. You see, Jesus's kingdom would have no end. He would be the king who brings peace and a permanent presence with his people. The covenant with David is the same promise that God made to Abraham. Listen to this. Jesus is that offspring who will fulfill the promises of Abraham. Jesus' name will be great. That's what is promised to Abraham. Jesus would be a blessing to those who would bless him. That's the promise of Abraham. The Father would curse those who curse Abraham. The Father would curse those who curse Jesus. Jesus would bless the nations by bringing them into his kingdom. Jesus is the serpent crusher, the flood of judgment, the ark of safety, the blessing to the nations, the true and only lawgiver in Zion. He is the fulfiller of everything. He alone is the true king. He is the matchless one. And so David says in 22-24, therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nation and its gods. And you established for yourself, your people Israel, to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. You see, David saw the reality of the covenant grace, of grace that God, through the forever King, Jesus Christ, would establish his people as his people. And he would be their God. This is the covenant formula. This is the covenant that David shows, that we see here in David. It is simply another piece of the final picture of redemption that is completed and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. These covenants pointed God's people to the ultimate solution to the problem that York and Hoshi had. They wanted God. York didn't even know that he wanted God, but something was missing. Hoshi knew that he was missing God. Jesus Christ is the one who fulfills the covenants and makes God our God and makes us his people. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises. He's the answer and hope of humanity because Jesus Christ dwells in you. So now, let's get to the application. You've heard me repeatedly say, and it probably frustrated you, that you must practice the presence of Christ. You're like, that doesn't even make sense. I don't even know how to do it. And so you may want to ask me to tell you steps to get there. How can I truly walk as if Jesus is my king? How can I live as if Jesus is with me? I understand your concern. I understand your desire, and I hope that my answer doesn't seem too simple to you. Basically, you must submit yourself to the simple means of grace that God has given. I'm going to walk through theirs. There is ultimately one that everything is under, and then there's nine things I'm going to tell you. My wife so graciously spent time this weekend making these little laminated bookmark thingies that have these nine things on them. So if you don't have one, get one before you leave. She's up there up front. I'm sure she can be happy to give him. But these things, the overarching thing is that you must be led by the Spirit of Christ, living by Him, walking by Him, keeping in step with Him. You must submit all of your life to the empowerment and the presence of the living God by walking in His empowering presence. And so here's the nine things. First, you must be asking. You should be asking God to show you the truth of His preeminence and His beauty. You should cry out to God and tell God that you believe that He is with you, that He is beautiful, but help your unbelief. That's number one. Number two, you should be repenting, asking God to forgive you for unbelief, having unbelief in your heart that He is not truly with you and that somehow His presence is inadequate for you. Number three, you should be exercising faith. When God says He lives inside of you and is always with you, you got to simply believe it. Even though you don't feel it, God is with you. Number four, you should be living out your faith by communing with God daily in prayer, praying as if He is a real person and wants you to be with Him, communing with Him in prayer. Fifth, you should be reading your Bible with faith as often as you can. If you're not reading your Bible, you're not hearing God's promises, you're not going to believe in what He says. You must be reading your Bible. Sixth, you should not be forsaking the gathering together of the saints in weekly worship. It says that in Hebrews. I didn't make this up. Seven, you should be joining other Christians in regular gatherings where you are worshiping God, praying together, singing together, and living out the gospel together. Eight, you should be meeting together with other Christians in a more private setting, trying to work out the gospel of Christ together in your life, figuring out what is going on, what is breaking in your life, where God needs to minister grace and where people can minister grace to you. And ninth, you should be engaging yourself in God's mission, telling others about Jesus. I'm going to be sending an email out with sermon application notes that has all of these things. So if you miss them, don't worry. Read your email. If you check your email, you don't get it, then junk. You might be in your junk email. Check your junk email. Most people have their church emails in spam or junk, so check your junk email. If you don't know whether you're on the list, email list or not, please come and talk to me and we will make that happen. You can also talk to Jen, because actually, if you talk to me, I'm just going to ask Jen and relay it and I might miss a letter. So you can talk to Jen and she'll add you to the list. Let me pray. Lord God, I confess that myself, I struggle. I don't do all of these things perfectly. The things that we talk about are not a law. They're the means of grace that you say if we practice them, that we can expect your presence. So would you allow us to practice these things by your power, by your grace, and by your Spirit? We repent of these things, and we're asking you to give us the ability to do this. You, Father, you alone, through your Son, Jesus Christ, empowered by the Spirit, are the way that we can do this. We ask that you would allow us to know and to practice your presence daily. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.